Before we get started, I talked to Janice Benz last night, and some of you know the sad story that her nephew was killed. And she wanted to tell me last night the detectives had been talking to this young man's mother, Tamika, and they had told her that the reason he was shot is he was shot by members of a gang, and they were shooting him or shot him because he was trying to leave the gang. Janice had been talking to him, and Janice said to him, God will find a way to get your attention. And he came back to her not long after and said, you're right, God is getting my attention, and I don't want to live the way I've lived before. And apparently he was trying to leave this gang that he had been a part of for some time, and gangs don't allow you to leave, at least not criminal gangs. And so they shot him, and he died on Thursday night. And so we need to be in prayer for Janice, for her sister-in-law, Tamika, for also this young man has a brother. We need to be in prayer for the whole family and remember them. And I told Janice I would give you that report today. Now, last Sunday, we barely got into John chapter 9, and we saw that the disciples of Jesus were trying to blame a man who was born blind for his blindness. And when they couldn't do that, then they tried to blame his parents for his blindness. You know, sometimes sick people not only have to deal with their sickness, they also have to deal with unfair things that other people think about them because they are sick. You know, it's amazing how when someone gets sick, we often feel compelled to come up with an answer as to why they got sick. We want to know who it was or what it was that caused them to get sick. Got a cold? You stayed out too late last night. You didn't get enough sleep. Got the flu? You didn't get your flu shot this year, did you? Got cancer? Oh, I bet you smoked when you were younger. It's amazing how we have to find something to blame or someone to blame. For many years, whenever we saw someone who had a problem with drinking or taking drugs, we assumed that they were the one to blame. And we often condemned them as being lazy and immoral losers. But after many years of research, both the medical profession and the court system have come to realize that addiction is a disease, and that the only hope for these people is not jail time, but treatment. We can do a great deal of wrong to sick people by thinking wrong things about sickness. It matters what we believe about sickness, and so we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth of what God's Word says, and that's why we're looking at John chapter 9. We've been looking through the Gospel of John, and we've come to this chapter at a very unique moment in world history, when all over the world people are concerned about this coronavirus, and so we are looking at the truth of what God's Word says about sickness. And our text today is one verse, John chapter 9, verse 2. But before we look at that text, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do ask you today, as Abel has already prayed, Holy Spirit, speak to us what you want us to hear today. And I pray that even though that message might be very different to every member of this congregation who is here today, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak uniquely and individually to each one of us. There are many of us here today who are concerned about all sorts of things, including our own health issues. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak loudly and clearly to us and help us to leave this place knowing that we have heard your word and that if we obey your word, our life will be transformed. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, we said that John chapter 9 presents us with an anatomy of illness. And I said that the word anatomy refers to the study of how something works. And so John chapter 9 shows us how sickness works, and it also shows us how people, how individuals respond to sickness. Now, what do we learn? What does this chapter teach us about sickness? Well, last Sunday, we saw two things. First, sickness gets our attention, and it gets the attention of Jesus. And then secondly, we learned that sickness makes us uncomfortable, not just when we are sick, but when we see other people who are sick, and we see them suffering, it makes us very, very uncomfortable. Today, we're going to move to the most fundamental, the most foundational, and the most profound question of all when it comes to the subject of sickness, and that is the question, why is there sickness? Why do people get sick? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever had someone ask you that question because they knew you were a Christian? Why is there sickness? And that brings us to the third thing we learn from John chapter 9, and that third thing is this: sickness is caused by alienation. Sickness is caused by alienation. Now, if you're sitting there today and you think, I have no idea what that statement means. As a matter of fact, you may not even understand, or you may not even know how to define the word alienation. Don't worry, you're exactly where you need to be. What that means is that hopefully you won't be bored with the rest of the message because the entire remainder of this message is designed to answer that one question. What do I mean when I say that sickness is caused by alienation? So let's get into the text. And the text, once again, is just one verse. It's verse 2. When the disciples saw this man who was born blind, they said to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it's very interesting to me that the disciples didn't look at Jesus and say, Master, tell us, what kind of horrible infection did this man's mother have when she was pregnant that led him to be born blind? They didn't look at Jesus and say, Jesus, how malnourished was this woman when she was pregnant that led to this man being born blind? Those were not the kind of questions that came to their mind. Those are the questions that would come to our mind today. That's not what they wondered. What they wondered about is what kind of sin, what kind of wrongdoing, what kind of disobedience did this man or his parents carry out that caused him to be born blind? They assumed that someone was to blame because of their sin. Now, they thought that because that was their mindset. And by mindset, I mean that was the way they viewed life. That was the way they understood life. That's the way they put all the pieces together. That was their key for understanding how things work. That was their mindset. That's not our mindset today. Our mindset today for many people is scientific or medical. We try to figure things out from that perspective. But their mindset was very different. Their mindset was religious or moral. And by the way, don't get too upset at the disciples. Don't judge them for asking this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. That was the way their culture taught them to think. And it was very common, not only in this day, in the day when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago, not only in that day, but for centuries before that time, and for centuries after that time, people still thought this way. As a matter of fact, last Sunday, Bruce Bliss was reminding me after the message that there's another book in the Bible where this is the crucial issue, this is the key issue, and it's the book of Job in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Job? Job was a very wealthy man, had everything, had lots of land, lots of possessions, had a huge family, and he had great health, and he lost it all. It all disappeared, including his health, and he became covered with horrible and painful sores. And we're told that Job's friends came to, quote, comfort him, unquote. I put that in quotation marks because they didn't really comfort him at all. As a matter of fact, as you see from this painting, what they did is point their fingers at him and accuse him of being responsible for his illness. They said, Job, you've done something wrong. You've disobeyed God. You have sinned. And Job said, that's not true. Job tried to defend himself. And the book of Job confirms that that was exactly right. Job had not done anything wrong that caused the sickness. In fact, the book of Job says Job was a righteous man. And so this issue was very prominent. People were always dealing with this issue. So the disciples, when they saw this man who was born blind, they should have known better. They should never have asked this question. They should have learned from their Sunday school lessons in the book of Job not to say that the man must have sinned in order for this horrible thing to happen. Apparently, they were asleep during Sunday school when their teacher was teaching them the book of Job. I hope you're never asleep during your Sunday school class, because you might end up really making yourself look stupid later on if you don't listen to what's being said in Sunday school. But then the disciples, they also suggested something else. They said, well, if he didn't sin, and that's not what caused his blindness, maybe his parents did something wrong. Maybe his parents sinned. Now, we would never think of that. When we saw someone who was sick, it would never occur to us to think, well, that person's parents must have done something wrong, and that's why this person got sick. We would never think that, because our understanding of who God is would not allow that. For example, if we heard about some guy who went out, got drunk, got arrested for public drunkenness, and then when he got out of jail, he went home and he punished his children for what he had done, we would never call that person a godly man. We would call that person the exact opposite. We would call that person an ungodly man. And yet the disciples show us that there were many Jewish people in Jesus' day who actually believed that God punishes children for the sins of their parents. Now, where did they get that idea? Why in the world did they think that? Well, they got it because they misread God's word. They misread the Bible. There are two key passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. One is found in the book of Exodus. One is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And both of these passages are warnings for the people of Israel not to take part in idolatry. Not to bow down at some idol. Idolatry is when you worship not God, who is spirit, but you worship some thing, some statue, some image that has been carved out of wood or carved out of stone or carved out of something else. And you worship this thing rather than worshiping God, who is spirit. And God warned the people of Israel. He said, don't do that. Now listen to what he says in Exodus 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. And both verses, by the way, are exactly the same. They're identical. God says, you shall not bow down to idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, if you're doing your morning Bible reading, your devotional Bible reading, and if you're doing it the way many people do it, which is to read it as quickly as possible so you can move on to the rest of your day, and you're not giving a lot of thought to what is being said, you could easily read that those verses and come to the conclusion that God does indeed punish children for the sins of their parents. I mean, after all, that's what the verse says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But here is the crucial point as you're reading this verse, as you're interpreting this verse. The crucial point is this: nowhere in these verses does it say that the children are innocent. Nowhere does it say that the children did not do what they saw their parents doing. And that's what's going on here. The children saw their parents bowing down to idols, and they decided to follow in their parents' footsteps and do the very same thing. So the children are being punished for the sins of the fathers because they are repeating the sins of the fathers. It all began with the fathers, but the children decided to do it also. And we know this is true. We know this is the way to understand this verse because of the way it ends. The Bible says God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers, notice, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. These verses identify all the generations, not just the fathers, but the children, the children's children, the children's children, children, all the way down to the third and fourth generation. They're all people who hate God. The Jewish people believe that those who worshiped idols, rather than worshiping the living God, the God who is spirit, the God who created the universe, all those people are expressing hatred toward God. And so all of these generations, not just the fathers, but the children, they're all being identified as people who have committed idolatry. These are people who hate God. And so God punishes the children because they're doing the same things the fathers have done. We also know that's the proper way to understand this passage because of the next verse. It goes on. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who love me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what determines our relationship with God is whether we love God and whether we love him enough to obey him. That's what determines our relationship with God, not what our parents have done. So the verse makes it very clear. And furthermore, we know that the Bible doesn't teach that God punishes innocent children for the guilt of their fathers because of the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel got very upset. He got very irate because he heard the people of Israel teaching that very thing, that God would punish children for the guilt of their fathers. Even if the children had done nothing wrong, God would punish the children for the guilt of their fathers. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19, Ezekiel says, "That is not true. That is not true." And he begins the passage this way. He says, "You ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father?" See, they believe that that's exactly what happens. God puts the guilt of the fathers on the sons. And so they're looking at the prophet Ezekiel and say, "Come on, Ezekiel, why are you teaching this, that the children do not share the guilt of the father? Ezekiel, why are you saying that?" They didn't believe it. And so then he goes on to explain, if the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So the disciples saw a spiritual cause in the blindness of this man that they encountered one day. They saw a spiritual cause, and they thought, well, the spiritual cause is either the man's guilt or it's the guilt of his parents, one of the two. But they were wrong on both counts. It wasn't the sin of the parents, and it wasn't the sin of the man himself. But listen, because they guessed the wrong spiritual cause does not mean that there was not a spiritual cause. There was a spiritual cause, and that spiritual cause is alienation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the word alienation comes from the word alien, which means stranger or other. Someone who is other than my family, other than my friends, other than my church family, other than my fellow citizens, other than the people who speak the language I speak, other than the people who are part of the culture I'm a part of. An alien is someone who is on the outside, someone who is separated from me and the people I hold dear. And then the word alienation means the act of making someone into a stranger or making someone into an other. It's where you take someone and you make them a stranger. You make them an other. And that is the story of the beginning of the human race as related for us in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It's the story of alienation. And there are four forms or kinds of alienation that we see in the book of Genesis. Four. First, there is spiritual alienation. Spiritual alienation. According to Genesis, God created us not to be strangers to Him, not to be other to Him, but to be His children, to be as close to Him as possible. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." In the very beginning of creation, God did not see us as strangers. God did not see us as other. Listen to what Genesis says. It says God had his face right next to us as he breathed into us, literally breathed into us the breath of life. You can't get more intimate than that. You can't get closer than that. And this closeness, this intimacy between God and human beings was the highlight of living in the place where the human race was created, the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:8 says that God used to take walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve could join him. Can you imagine taking a walk with God? Talking with God. God, why did you make the animals look the way they do? Why did you make apples and bananas look so different? God, why is the grass green? Why do we have to breathe so many times every minute? Can you imagine being able to talk to God? That was what Adam and Eve experienced, at least in the beginning. But God said to them, he said, there's one thing that will end this closeness, this intimacy, this fellowship. There's one thing that will bring it to an end, and that is if you disobey the one command I have given to you. And we find that one command in Genesis 2:16. It says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now you say, hold on. Why did God give them a command that if they disobeyed it, would end his fellowship with them? Why was there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't God just put a tree of the knowledge of good in the garden? Why didn't God only allow them to know good? This is a question I've heard multitudes of people ask. Why didn't God only allow them to know good? Well, the answer is very simple. The answer is simply that to be good, you must be able to choose good. You have to choose good. There can only be good if you can choose it. If you force people to do good, have you made them good? No, you've only made them obedient. And there is an infinity of difference between obedience and goodness. You may have heard the story of Bobby, the second grader, who one day stood up right in the middle of the class while the teacher was teaching, and the teacher looked at him and said, "Bobby, why are you standing?" And he said, "Because I feel like it." And the teacher said, "That's not a good reason. Sit down, Bobby." And Bobby did not sit down. And so the teacher said, "Bobby, I told you, sit down." Bobby would not sit down. So the third time, the teacher said, "Bobby, this is the last time I'm going to warn you. I've told you to sit down. Now you must sit down." And Bobby didn't sit down. So the teacher walked around to him, walked right behind him, put her hands on his shoulders, and without any gentleness, forced him down into his seat as hard as she could. And Bobby looked up at the teacher and he said, "Teacher, I may be sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my mind." Did the teacher make Bobby obedient? Yes, she did. Did she make him good? No, she did not. She did not. He was still rebellious. He hated obeying her. So his sitting in his seat was not an act of goodness. It was only an act of obedience. To be good, you must be able to choose good. but you cannot choose good unless you can also choose evil. You cannot be good unless you can also choose evil. Say you invite your friends to your house for dinner tonight, and say you only serve them vegetables. That's all you serve them, just vegetables. The next morning, you go to your neighbor and you said, I had all my friends for dinner last night, and you know, I'm so happy, I'm so excited, because I found out they're just like me. I'm vegetarian, and I found out all my friends are vegetarian too. No, you can't say that. The only reason they only ate vegetables is because you didn't give them a choice. You didn't let them choose to eat meat. You can't say they're vegetarians if you didn't give them a choice. So God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He let them choose good. But to let them choose good, he had to also allow them to choose evil. And that's where the serpent enters the picture, the one the Bible calls the father of lies. And he lied to Adam and Eve. He said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from this tree is because he knows you'll become God if you do. And God doesn't want any competition. And you'll have everything you want. And Adam, I'm sure, said, hey, but we already got everything we want. And the devil said, yeah, but you won't have to bow down to anybody. You won't have to recognize anybody as being greater than yourself. You'll be the greatest of all. You'll be God. And so they listened to what the serpent had to say. And because of their sinful choice, Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, which was the place where God used to walk and talk with them, which means God is now other to them. God is now stranger to them. They can't live in his presence anymore. They can't be with him. They can't walk and talk with him. They have become alienated from God. God is an alien to them now. He is strange to them now, and that has been the situation of the human race from that day until this day. And the Apostle Paul puts it in even stronger terms. There they are, being ejected from the garden by the angels. Paul puts it in even stronger terms in Romans 10:10. He says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul says we have been separated from God, but by believing in Jesus, by following him, we can be reunited with God. But Paul says if we don't do that, if we're not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are alienated in the strongest possible terms. Paul says we are enemies of God. We who used to be close to God, we are now the enemies of God. So first, there is spiritual alienation. Now, why is that so important? It's important for this reason. It's important for this reason. Our topic is sickness, and here's why it's important. We're now alienated from God. We're separated from God. And guess who God is? God is the source of life. He's the one who created life. He's the one who has the keys to life in his hands. He's the one who has the power of life. God is the source of wholeness. He's the source of healing. He's the source of strength. He is the source of life. And since we have become alienated from the one who is the source of life, we have no place else to be but the land of sickness. That's now our home. Our home is no longer Eden. Our home is no longer the presence of God. Our home is no longer near the one who holds the keys to life, who gives life and health and healing and strength. We're on the outside now. Now we're living in the land of sickness because we are spiritually alienated. And then second, there is social alienation. And the book of Genesis gives us a terrific example of this. In the end of Genesis chapter 2, God makes for the man a woman, and how does Adam, the man, feel about that? Well, Genesis 2:23 says, the man said, oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the exact opposite of alienation. They are not different. They're not other. They're the same. They're one. The exact opposite of alienation. And then verse 25 of chapter 2 says this, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's the greatest kind of relationship you can have. No shame means no alienation. There's no strangers in that relationship. They know each other as one. No alienation at all. Now listen to what happens after Adam and Eve make the decision to rebel against God and to disobey him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says this, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just as he always did, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They used to run and join him. They now run from him. That's spiritual alienation. But then it goes on. Genesis 3:9. But the Lord God called the man, where are you? Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now listen to this, verse 12. The man said, that woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Just a minute ago, she was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now she is that woman. And Adam blames her. He says, God, come on, how could I reject her? How could I refuse her? Look, she offered me the apple. You know how beautiful she is. You know how attractive I find her. How was I ever going to say no to what she offered me? Adam's not willing to admit it, but apparently he's pretty wimpy. He has no mind of his own, no will of his own. And so he accepts the fruit. He eats the fruit. And Adam and Eve, who are the only two members of society in that day, they become alienated from each other. They are now at odds with each other. They now see each other as a threat. Each sees the other as a threat. What does social alienation do? Well, it creates enemies. It leads to crime and war and hatred and racism and acts of violence, and it endangers our health. Many studies have been done on this, but George Monbiot, in an article in The Guardian, which is a British newspaper, article in February of 2018, points out that there's a town in Somerset, England, that drastically reduced emergency admissions to the hospital. Monbiot says this, after a trial study, the data showed that when isolated people who have health problems are supported by community groups and volunteers, the number of emergency admissions to hospitals falls spectacularly. One doctor remarked, no other interventions on record have ever reduced emergency admissions across an entire population. That's what happened in this town in Great Britain. This program, by the way, puts together sick people who are alone and isolated with volunteers who come to their home to help them. And the idea behind the project is this, isolation and loneliness makes illness worse. And Monbiot goes on, he continues, dozens of other studies have reinforced these conclusions. For example, HIV patients with strong social support have lower levels of the virus than those without. Women have better chances of surviving colorectal cancer if they have strong connections. Most remarkably, older patients with either one or two chronic diseases do not have higher death rates than those who are not suffering from chronic disease as long as they have high levels of social support. In other words, sin causes social alienation, and social alienation makes people sick or sicker than they already are. And then third, there is physical alienation. physical alienation, which is our alienation from the physical world, from the world of nature. Before the fall, Adam and Eve did not fight animals or eat animals. Instead, they named the animals. Naming is an example of closeness. Naming is an act of connection. Who names the baby? The parents, the family members who are closest to the baby. So Adam and Eve are close to the animals before they rebel against God, but after they rebel against God, things change dramatically. Genesis 3:21 says, God had to make garments, clothes for Adam and Eve because they just couldn't stand to be naked anymore. And from what did God make these garments? He made them from the skin of animals. So now animals must die because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now alienation impacts the animal kingdom. And remember our closeness to the earth? We were created from the earth, from the dirt of the ground. We had this close connection with this earth. But listen to what happens after Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God. Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow," it's going to be hard, Adam, "by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, because of sin, we are alienated from the animal kingdom and from the physical earth, and that alienation has made us sick. Some of you have probably already been thinking about this in your head, but experts, although they are not certain yet, they're 99% certain that the cause of the coronavirus is an animal. And that what has happened is that an animal virus has entered into the world of human beings. Talk about alienation from the animal kingdom. It's pretty dramatic. And so many illnesses today are believed to have environmental causes, causes like pollution, causes like allergens, mold, spores, mildew, and bacteria, all sorts of things which are a part of the earth, part of the natural world, are now making human beings sick. Sin leads to alienation, and alienation has impacted our physical world, and the way in which alienation has impacted our physical world has struck us in our physical bodies like a sledgehammer. It's all caused by alienation. And then lastly, there is personal alienation. Personal alienation. We're alienated from ourselves. Adam and Eve not only stopped liking each other, they stopped liking themselves. How else do you account for the fact that they couldn't stand to be naked anymore? They couldn't stand to see their own body anymore. They wanted to cover it. They wanted to cover themselves up. They didn't even want their spouse to see them. Prior to that, they were naked and they were unashamed. Now they are very much ashamed and they can't stand to look at themselves. They didn't like themselves anymore. When we turn away from God, we become our own worst enemy. We eat too much, we drink too much, we work too hard, we seek too much pleasure, too much excitement. We become alienated from ourselves, and sometimes our own body becomes so alienated that it attacks itself. Some of you may know that at the age of 26, I was diagnosed as a type 1 diabetic. Type 1 diabetic is the kind of diabetic whose body makes no insulin at all, zero insulin. Now, it's no fun to have to give yourself 3 or 4 injections a day. It's no fun to prick your fingers 3 or 4 times a day to check your blood. But what really bugged me, I think, more than anything when I became a diabetic is the cost of being a diabetic. This is Humalog insulin, and this lasts about 3 weeks. In this, it costs the drug companies $12 to make this bottle of insulin. In Canada, it sells for $32, which is a nice, healthy profit for the drug companies. Here in the United States, that bottle of insulin sells for $332. And that's not the only insulin you need. You also need slow-acting insulin, which is about $280. And when you add that with the supplies needed for checking your blood, it comes to, if you don't have insurance, it comes to about $10,000 a year to treat your diabetes. Now, fortunately, the church provides insurance for me, but, you know, it's still no fun paying all the copays. That's a lot of copays month after month after month, and when you add the copay for going to the doctor and all the other things, it's no fun. But let me tell you something. What really got to me most of all was when it was explained to me how I became a type 1 diabetic. Here's what I was told. My immune system within my own body, my own immune system, attacked and destroyed the precious insulin-producing cells within my pancreas. My body attacked itself very severely, and with serious consequences, my body attacked itself. And it's not only diabetes where this happens. There are many other conditions. All over this world today, there are millions upon millions of people who are battling cancer. And in cancer, there are within the body of a cancer patient cells that are destroying the healthy tissues of the body. You see, we are alienated from ourselves. Our own body attacks itself. What lies behind sickness and weakness and disease and death? What is the foundation of it all? The foundation of it all is alienation. We have made ourselves strangers to God, who is the only source of perfect and continual life. It always puzzles me when I hear someone say, "How could a good God allow a child to be struck with leukemia? How could a good God allow Western and Central Africa to be devastated by Ebola?" The Bible says that's a ridiculous question to ask. That question doesn't even make sense. It's not the right question. The question we ought to ask is this: how could we allow ourselves to be struck by cancer and leukemia and Ebola and coronavirus? How could we allow it? Because the Bible says it all happened because of our decision. We brought alienation into this world, and with alienation came all these other horrible kinds of alienation, and with them came all of these horrible things that happened to the human race. We brought it all into human experience. We are ultimately responsible for it. It's all caused by alienation, our alienation from God. But God did something about it. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take on Himself our wrongdoing, our sin. And now Jesus Himself is the one who can bring God and man back together again. He's the one who can heal the breach. He's the one who can overcome that chasm. He's the one who can end the alienation. He's the one who can make us know God as Father rather than as our enemy. If you are concerned about sickness, that's not the place to begin. The place to begin is with the cause, and that's alienation. Are you alienated from God today? Are you without the presence of God in your life? Do you know Him not as Father? Do you know Him only as other? Do you know Him other only as mystery, only as someone that people talk about, but who knows? Is He a stranger to you? You can know Him, and you can know that He exists, and you can know His love, and you can be in relationship with Him by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to You today. We praise You and thank You for the fact that even though we're in terrible circumstances, we're in a horrible situation because we've turned our backs on you, and this alienation has caused all sorts of horrible things to happen in our world, and we can't fix it. We don't know how to fix it. We can put Band-Aids on the situation. We can comfort those who are in the hospital. We can do the best we can with medicine to maybe fight the illness and prolong the life, but we can't keep anyone from dying because eventually we all die because we've all been alienated from you, the source of life. God, we've messed up life, we've messed up this world, and we can't fix it, but you sent your son Jesus to make it possible for us to know you, to make it possible for us to end the alienation and have a real relationship with you. Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not yet know the life that only you can give, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to them today and help them to know that by calling out to Jesus, they can walk into your presence and once again call you Father and once again walk and talk with you as we make our way through life. Oh, Lord, call people into a relationship with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.